How can a church extend true, meaningful welcome to folks with autism? I wrestled with this question as a young pastor, and I failed as often as I got things right, I'm sure. I wish I'd had Leon Van Ommen's new book back then. We're fortunate to have Leon joining us today to discuss Autism and Worship, a Liturgical Theology, a Baylor University Press book that is out now. Keep listening. You are listening to Currents in Religion, a podcast from the Religion Department at Baylor University and from Baylor University Press. I'm Zen Hess. Thanks for listening today. Our guest today is Leon Van Ommen. He made time to chat with me during a whirlwind visit to Baylor this February. It was a delight chatting with him, not to mention reading his book. Leon is senior lecturer in the School of Divinity at the University of Aberdeen, and co-director of the Center for Autism and Theology, which is also housed at Aberdeen. I'm excited for you to hear our conversation. Here it is. Dr. Leon Van Ommen, thank you for joining us on Currents in Religion.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you for having me. I'm excited for this.
So you share in your book a provocative but insightful quote from Grant McCaskill, who identifies as autistic. He says, quote, "Many autistic individuals or their families will testify that fellow Christians have failed to bear all things or endure all things and have not been kind. This is something of which we must repent," end quote. Here, he's pointing out that church communities have not lived up to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13, not least with regards to their treatment of autistic individuals and their families. Could you say just a little bit about how your own research and the research of others bears out McCaskill's point?
Yeah, that's a great question. Thank you for that. I think that what McCaskill is at, he quotes this passage from Corinthians and that love is the main thing, and that we need to love each other, support each other, help each other flourish. And a lot of the stories that we are hearing in our work with our center and in our own research is from people who feel often excluded, feel they don't belong because of, you know, the way things are structured or social expectations in the church or the way the whole worship service is set up in terms of the sensory aspect of it, or those kind of things. And sometimes autistic people will ask for accommodations, like, okay, you know, the light's too bright. Can we turn that down a little bit? Or can you maybe change that light for some other light? And what we hear often is that churches are maybe willing to listen, maybe for one or two accommodations, as it were, and then the third one is like, oh, this is a really annoying person kind of thing, right? And so I think that is what McCaskill is saying here, and what I certainly have come across in my own work is that churches are not always willing, or they maybe even more, they don't really understand the question. And they don't understand that in order for an autistic person, I'm generalizing here, right? But in order for an autistic person or any person for that matter to participate in a worship and to participate in community and belong, you need to make it work. And that doesn't always happen. And there you see that the autistic experience is often quite different from the non-autistic experience. And the non-autistics happen to be in a majority, and that's how we run church. And so that'd be how I would answer that question, I think.
Right. And there's a couple of studies that you point to. One that has found in a relatively high percentage of autistic children or children who identify as autistic, that they are far less likely to participate in worship services than others. While at the same time, a study of Protestant pastors found that 99% of them, I think it was, would say that that they think that folks with disabilities and folks who identify as autistic would feel welcome at their church.
Yeah.
What do you think? Where does that disconnect come from?
Yeah, that's such a mismatch, isn't it?
Yeah.
I think it's a general thing. I mean, most churches seem to think of themselves as really welcoming.
Yeah.
And they will say that they're welcoming. They put it on the websites and all of that. Like, we are a welcoming church. And then that is not always the case. And that is the same dynamic. So in those studies, you see that pastors think they are very welcoming or understanding. But the reality is that it's much more difficult than just saying, like, all are welcome. Yeah, but what does that really mean when you're trying to welcome people or people want to be part of your church who then are quite different from either the way you, again, socially structure your things and what the social expectations, for example, or your theological norms.
Mm-hmm.
And that doesn't necessarily pertain to autism, but other issues as well.
Yeah.
And so you can ask, like, are you really welcoming everyone? Or is that something that you maybe aspire to?
Mm-hmm.
But is that actually a qualified welcome?
Right. And yeah, you have this nice kind of interaction with the idea of what's normal.
Yeah.
And I'm thinking about how the church that I pastored for a number of years, we had I probably would have been one of the 99% of the pastors who thought that we were welcoming. And one of the reasons that I thought that is because we always had this really beautiful greet one another moment during service.
Yeah.
For a lot of people, that is what, for them, I mean, it's paradigmatic of what church ought to be, this kind of hospitable shake hands and enjoy one another sort of experience. But your book points out that for some folks who identify as autistic, just that feature can be deeply painful.
Absolutely.
And causes them to have to go home and rest and recover.
Yeah.
The social dynamics that I would assume as normal aren't always normal, and facing those questions can be challenging.
Yeah.
So one of the ways that you try and get at this is by creating a kind of liturgical theology that is rich enough and thoughtful enough to engage those sorts of questions.
Yeah.
Tell us a little bit about your theological approach.
Yeah. Well, that's a big question. So
it's not like you wrote a whole book about it. Yeah.
Exactly. My theological approach, so it's informed by theology of presence and availability as a specific way of being present. So I think I start there. And that is in contrast to what you just cited, that study that says, well, autistic people are much less likely, or in the study it was children, but I mean, in general, autistic people are less likely to attend church than you would expect compared to the general population.
Right.
And so there is absence, and over against absence, I try to think theologically about what does it mean to be present.
Mm-hmm.
And availability as a specific way of presence contrasts with a particular kind of absence, and that is ignoring.
Mm-hmm.
So what you also see, so back to where we started with, you know, some people ask for accommodations, for example, and if they're systematically ignored, then you're just ignoring that person.
Right.
And either that person can choose to stay in that church nevertheless, or what happens then is sometimes, well, you know, I'm out of here.
Right.
So whether they're going to another church or not to church anymore at all. So yeah, my theological approach starts with that idea of presence and availability.
Mm-hmm.
And availability, the one way of thinking about it is, so I'm working with Gabriel Marcel, which is a French philosopher, and his concept of presence and availability. And it means that you really turn outward yourself, turn towards the other, in contrast to turning in on yourself.
Mm-hmm.
And that means that you're really available to the other. You're trying to be really present. And Marcel says, well, you know, you can be present in a room with someone and the other person is listening to you, and you just know that they are not really understanding you.
Mm-hmm.
But if that makes sense.
Mm-hmm.
And he says you can even then feel a stranger to yourself just because the other doesn't understand you or doesn't want to understand you. And so the other is making themselves not present. They are making themselves unavailable to you. And that creates a distance, right? So, okay. So this is a starting point for that theology, as it were. And then theologically, the way you can think about that is in terms of kenosis. Mm-hmm. So kenosis is the Greek term for emptying yourself or giving yourself. So it's a theological term of making yourself available in a way.
Yeah.
So we get it in Philippians 2, that wonderful hymn, if it is a hymn, scholars debate, that kind of thing. Yeah. You know.
You've entered into my territory here.
Oh, there you go. So, well, maybe you should talk then. No, now.
Go ahead.
But is that passage where St. Paul writes to the Philippians and he says, well, you know, Christ, God sent Jesus Christ and he emptied himself. Mm-hmm. And in order that he might gather everyone, every knee, every tongue will then praise God eventually. So it's a soteriological narrative. It's about salvation. Right. It's about like God's movement towards humankind. Mm-hmm. It is God making God's self presence in Jesus Christ and participating really in humankind. And in that movement, then we are invited to participate in Christ. Mm-hmm. And so theologically, that's that concept of kenosis. And the way I work with that then is also that concept of participation, which I already mentioned. So Christ participates in humankind, takes on human nature, right? The incarnation. Mm-hmm. And in that, we are then invited to take part in divine life by participating in Christ. So you get in the New Testament all that in Christ language.
Yeah.
Well, that's exactly what I'm talking about. So we are in Christ. We are participating in a divine life in that way through the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. So that's my theological take on that.
Yeah.
I hope that I mean, as you say, I wrote a book about it. So trying to summarize that in three minutes is a bit of a challenge, but I hope that makes sense.
And I think it comes into greater relief as you start to kind of unpack that in some of the concrete ways that you could see that taking shape. We're going to talk more about the case study that you've got in a later chapter, but just for our listeners to kind of hang with you. So Philippians 2 gives us the idea of Christ making himself available and present with the world in a particular sort of way. And you're then taking that principle as a way of complicating the notion of liturgical life together. Is that right? Or of life together as the church, where there's been an absence of folks with autism. And you're trying to I guess like bridge the gap then for us on how.
Yeah. So the gap, the short version of that is Christ becomes available to us, present to us, right? And what I said about, and then we participate in Christ, it means like that we become present to each other as well. So that passage, that hymn, if it is a hymn, it starts with, I can't remember the exact quote, but it starts with, so do you like have that same mindset?
Right.
And that mindset you can translate actually as a way of being. It's not, don't think about like mind versus body or some kind of Cartesian dualism there. That's not what Paul means at all. Right. So it's that way of being. So we're instructed, or maybe better invited, to imitate Christ.
Mm.
So if Christ becomes available to us, imitation means that we become available to each other as well. So that's that's bridging the gap.
Yeah, love that. And just thinking through your approach as it might differ from some others, one of the things that you push back on is beginning with definitions, for example, of autism from kind of the standard psychiatric kind of sources, like DSM-5.
Yeah.
Tell us a little bit about why for you it feels significant, not necessarily to dismiss those definitions altogether or something like that, but to, as a theologian, as someone thinking about or doing autistic theology, how does starting with those definitions potentially lead you astray, or maybe better, more positively, how does starting from kind of where you're starting give you maybe a bit more productive or constructive approach for the church?
Yeah, Great question. I think there's at least two elements to that. The first thing that I'm trying to do, and that's the chapter about the history of autism, as it were, and how have people thought for, you know, past 80 years or so about autism. What I'm trying to do there is to show that over time, we have had different definitions of autism. We were thinking differently about what autism is in the first place. Mm-hmm. What I'm trying to do there in that chapter is just create space or create room for theology to speak into the conversation.
Yeah.
Because of course it is, you know, autism in at the end of the day, if you want an official diagnosis, you need to see a psychologist or a psychiatrist, and a theologian is not going to give you a diagnosis, right? And so you need to work
Lord
with
willing, if we're keeping we're keeping our boundaries. Yeah.
Exactly. Nevertheless, as theologians, we believe that, you know, if God is the creator of the world, if God has something to do with creation, including humankind, then as theologians, we think that we can say something about everything in a way. Yeah. Sounds really arrogant, but that's a theological claim. That's what we believe, right? That's God talk. Theology is God talk. So I'm trying to create a space for theology. So that, and one of the ways in which I do is well, okay, so definitions are not fixed forever.
Right.
The second element here, which is important to note, is that the medical definitions or psychiatric definitions, they are coming from a particular model, which we call a medical model.
Mm-hmm.
And typical for medical models is that they pathologize things. I mean, that's what medical science does. I mean, and you know, for good reasons, but we need to question that. Like, is autism necessarily a pathology? So the language they will use is that, the official term is autism spectrum disorder. So autism is a disorder, it's a disability, there's a deficit in this, and there's restrictive behavior. And so that's the language that the medical model uses. And a lot of autistic people will push back against that. And in my book, I just try to foreground autistic voices as much as possible. I mean, that's like a no-brainer for me to do that, to work in that way. And so if they push back against that, we need to listen.
Yeah.
And so what they will say, or at least many will say, is that medical language is dehumanizing.
Mm.
It makes us less than human eventually. And theologically, that cannot be a good starting point. Right. So we need to start somewhere else, right?
Yeah.
So I'm questioning that.
Yeah.
And just to give one concrete example, and then I'll stop.
You're good.
So the example of restrictive behavior or restrictive patterns, repetitive and restrictive behavior, that's one of the criteria, diagnostic criteria in DSM-5. So one of the things that you will see that some autistic people, not everyone, but there will be repetitive behavior, if you like. Now, why should that be restrictive? So repetitive is a fairly neutral term, I think.
Yeah.
Restrictive is not neutral anymore.
Right.
That is like, oh, there's something wrong. It's restrictive, right? But if someone likes to, you know, fidget with some kind of toy, a fidget spinner, say,
right?
And they just enjoy spinning that, or it helps them to regulate themselves. What is wrong about that?
Yeah.
There's nothing pathological necessarily about that behavior. So that would be one concrete example in which many in the autistic community would push back against that medical pathologizing.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's only fair to follow that lead. And that ties then in with what I was saying, like over time, definitions have changed anyway.
Yeah.
So let's try to find another starting point, and let's try to steer away, at least in the first instance, from that medical model.
Yeah. It highlights, I think, for me, one of the primary ways that you talk about being available and present, which is listening, is listening to people and their experiences. And I think that, hearing that folks take issue with definitions from certain sources does require kind of complicating and nuancing or reimagining how we're defining these terms altogether in light of not only our theological ideas, but also in light of the lived experiences of people. You are listening to Currents in Religion, and I'm speaking with Leon Van Ommen, author of the book Autism and Worship, A Liturgical Theology, which is out now from Baylor University Press. So one of the really powerful, I think, parts of your book is when you're talking about the Chapel of Christ Our Hope, mm-hmm. an Anglican church in Singapore. Tell us a little bit about that church.
Yeah, so that church is part of an autism center. They have daycare program. They have a school, all of that. And so the chapel is part of that St. Andrew's Autism Center. And from the start, they were trying to imagine a community, a faith community, a church, if you want, that is entirely centered on autism.
Mm-hmm.
Insofar I know, it's unique in the world. I have not found any other church that does that. So there's churches maybe centered on disability more broadly, but really on autism, that's quite unique. And it's a wonderful community. It's a wonderful building. So one of the things that really is really nice about the building, when you walk in there, they have like these tall small windows, or high windows, and they're in rainbow colors.
Huh.
And just the whole lighting is so soft there. Mm-hmm. It's amazing. So the whole church is really set up around autism and think through being church through the lens of autism. So focus on the autistic members, but also on parents of autistic people. So, I mean, I hope I'm not upsetting anyone by saying, well, caring for an autistic person, I mean, that comes with quite significant investment of energy, time, etc. And what that church, the group that started that church, saw was that a lot of parents were tired.
Yeah.
And that's not to say anything negative about autistic persons. I mean, with all the love and care, they were caring for their kids and all of that, but they were tired as well. So the church is focused on the autistic members, but also their caregivers, their parents, mm-hmm. and create a space for them as well to relax, I guess.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah.
And one of your findings, just kind of spending time, I think you were on two decently long visits and extensive conversations.
Mm.
One of your findings was that in this particular instance, the kind of the Book of Common Prayer, the order of worship for the church remained largely unchanged.
Yeah.
So what were they doing if they weren't kind of trying to find different ways to accommodate in the actual things? What were some of the things that you saw that maybe other people could learn from?
Yeah, that's a great question. And yeah, you were pointing out something. It was my biggest surprise, I guess, that I had heard from my conversations with especially parents at that stage. Later, I interviewed autistic members as well, that the church was so different from any other church they had experienced before and all of that. And so I was like, okay, so what's different? And okay, keep in mind, my project was focused on worship and liturgy, right? That was my focus. So,
a liturgical theology.
Yeah, exactly. And so I was like, okay, so what's different about liturgy? And the big surprise was there was nothing different. I was like, that can't be true because the church is so different. Uh-huh. And so it really pushed me to think more about, okay, so what is happening here? And what was happening is that, I guess, it's not so much what they did was different, but how they did it.
Mm, mm-hmm.
And so there were a couple of adaptations to the liturgy, but it was really small overall. So for example, they did have a schedule. So the first they have like a big screen, they put up PowerPoint slides, and the first slide is a schedule of all the elements of the service. This is going to happen. And they had some pictograms, mm-hmm. and that came back throughout the service with each element. You saw that same pictogram, mm-hmm. and all of that. And they were really consistent. Like every Sunday is exactly the same, you know, exactly.
Okay.
And I interviewed autistic people there and they were like, oh yeah, they all knew that schedule and all of that. So there was certainly that sense of routine, that sense of predictability,
yeah.
that sense of control over what's going to happen because you know what's going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
But I think the biggest, well, the not change, but what was different in that church compared to other churches where people have been before in Singapore was the attitude, I guess, of the community. So it was a very welcoming and accepting community. So mm-hmm. there, you will hear a lot of stories of autistic people who and parents of autistic children who get like judgmental looks.
Yeah.
And, you know, parents, why can't you raise your child and mm-hmm. why can you not keep it quiet or whatever? Mm-hmm. And then you get those judgmental looks or you're being asked to sit at the back. I always say, well, the back is very close to the exit.
Right.
Right?
Yeah.
So don't be surprised if people leave if you ask them to sit at the back.
Yeah.
And one of the things that, one of the lines that you will hear a lot in that church in mm-hmm. Singapore, in that chapel is, it's okay.
Mm.
And it's interesting. I wrote a little bit about it in my book and some readers have got back to me and said, well, we really loved that part,
yeah.
which is even in the book, it's not a big part of my argument or something like that. But it shows that community is okay with, you know, people walking up and down the aisle and yeah. with fidgeting and with, you know, some noises that people make. And,
yeah.
And that's not to say that, you know, they are not, I did so, okay, so wind back here. Recently I visited the church again for another project and we did a focus group with autistic people and their parents. So the autistic people are, many of them are adults, but they have quite complex support needs sometimes. So they come with their parents.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the parents shared, that was so funny, actually. She said, well, yeah, we are so accepting and all of that. And you know, all those noises, that's all okay. I wish they didn't do it, but, you know. I was like, okay, so there's yeah. also, just to say, there's also the reality, like, it can be annoying, but.
Right.
But it's okay.
Yeah.
Right? And just that level of acceptance is just amazing in that church, and I think we can learn so much from that. Every church can learn so much from just that little phrase, and I've heard it so many times in Singapore in that church. It's okay.
Yeah,
and yeah, that's just wonderful.
Yeah, yeah, and I love that it's the way that you framed it. It's not so much what they've changed, but it's how they're doing this. So,
yeah.
So the model, if and model's probably not the right word, but. But what we could learn from this particular expression of a church that's welcoming is that you can maintain certain distinctives in your own theological tradition and think carefully about how to structure your life together, the auxiliaries to whatever it is that you're doing when you're there that could make room and express, yeah, a kind of we get you.
Yeah.
Mentality, and probably more than we get you, we want you to be here.
Yeah, mm-hmm. yeah, absolutely.
Mm. So this book and your work more generally is related to your role as a co-founder and a co-director of the Center for Autism and Theology at the University of Aberdeen.
Yes.
Take a moment and tell us a little bit more about that center and the projects that you've got going on, the sorts of things that you're hoping to do.
Yeah. Great. So the center started in 2018 and it's brainchild of my colleague Grant McCaskill. Mm-hmm. But I and Brian Brock, John Swinton were part of that from the beginning. And it has just grown over time. So we have an increasing number of PhD students, a master by research students, and all focusing on particular, you know, research projects mm-hmm. around autism, sometimes around belonging, sometimes about worship, sometimes about all kinds of things.
Yeah.
And so the growth of the center is partly due to those students. And I just want to honor them here in this podcast yeah. as well and saying, you know, the center is really that work that we are doing together.
Mm-hmm.
I'm doing some research projects. Grant is doing research, and others as well. And together we try to create a discourse around autism and faith and theology.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems that there is not a lot of places where that discourse is happening. But there is a need.
Right.
And so ever since we started that center, we get emails from people in churches and say, wow, this is wonderful, you know, or sometimes even people who said, well, I thought I was alone.
Right.
I was the only one who struggled with this, or even ministers and priests who are autistic and mm-hmm. some say, well, I don't tell my congregation because I fear for my job, even if I tell them because mm-hmm. of the stigma, the taboo and all of that. Others are more open about it, but some just reaching out and say, well, this is so wonderful what you're doing because I thought I was the only autistic priest.
Yeah.
And well, no, you're not.
Yeah.
And so one of the things is we run a group for autistic ministers, clergy,
cool.
or church leaders more broadly, who are autistic themselves, and just as a kind of, get together. Because the background to that is that's a bit funny, maybe. I received those emails from people like, okay, I'm a minister, I'm autistic, I know it means something for my ministry, I don't know exactly what actually, do you have resources? And I had to email back and say, well, thanks for sharing that, but I don't have resources for you. And, you know, when that happens 4, 5, 6 times, yeah. you're like, is God prompting us
yeah,
here?
Seriously.
You know, is there something here that we should be doing? So in the end, I decided to just, you know, get those people and bring them together and say, well, I don't have the resources, but I think you should be talking to each other and,
right.
and just learn from each other, support each other and all of that. So that's one of the groups that we have. Another group, as it were, we meet weekly together mm-hmm. as researchers. So that includes our students, some of our staff, but also students, PhD students and staff from out with Aberdeen, based at other universities. So we try to create a discourse, learn from each other, because it's quite novel. I think it's quite new, this whole discourse, and
mm-hmm.
you know, I think we are trying to shape that discourse together, that conversation. We yeah. have our own podcast. It's one of the things that I'm really excited about.
And what's it called?
It's the Autism and Theology podcast. That's it's insane. Very straightforward.
Yes. Easy to remember that way.
Yeah. Easy to remember.
Great. Well, listeners, go find it, subscribe and listen. Yeah.
I hope so. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Go to Linktree or just to Spotify or wherever you listen to your podcast, but you can find us there. And it's just a way of, you know, trying to resource the church. I think that's so we are an academic research center. We find mm-hmm. ourselves in the academic environment, and that's what we do. That's where, if we have any expertise, it's in that theological research, but we are very keen to support the churches as well. And
yeah.
and so our tagline is resourcing Christian communities, focused on Christianity, but very open to other religions as well,
yeah.
and have that conversation together. So yeah, those are a couple of things that we're doing. And yeah, and it's not just autism. It's the focus is on autism. That's how it started. But increasingly, we have people studying dyslexia, ADHD, so other neurodivergences.
Okay.
To use that term. So those are some of the things that we're doing and that I'm really excited about.
That's great. Leon, thank you so much for your work, both in this book and at the center. And also thank you for making time to sit down with me during your very busy visit here at Baylor.
It's really exciting. Thank you so much for having me. Really appreciate that.
Thank you for listening to this conversation. You can find links to Van Ommen's book, to the center's website, and to its podcast in the episode description. And if you enjoyed our conversation, make sure you share it with someone who might enjoy it too. Subscribe to our podcast and leave a review if you haven't already. That'll make it easier for other people to find out about us. And make sure you check in next week, because we'll have an episode with Adam Bond, a historian of Christianity in the United States who focuses on the narratives and ideas of Black Christian leaders of the 19th and 20th centuries. He came to Baylor at the beginning of this academic year, and I'm excited for you to hear more of his story and his research. Until then, take care.